Well, I have to say that it is with some emotion, with gratitude and with gladness, but also a little tinge of sorrow that I say, at least for a while, for the last time, please turn to the Gospel of John. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Just before we look to our text this morning and get into things, I want to mention just a few resources that really fall in line with the theme of the Gospel of John, with the theme of all of Scripture, namely God's glory in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be hearing more about that this morning as we look to the text and look to what the Lord has for us. But through the years that I've been studying, reading, praying, preaching, living through this book, growing, hopefully by God's grace, to see and know and behold and desire and hunger and thirst after God's glory in Christ all the more, there's been a few books and resources that have been particularly helpful that I just want to commend to you for ongoing study, meditation, consideration. Very, very helpful. One of those is a wonderful little volume by John Piper called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And it is really a brief but deep and rich and powerful meditation upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title is self-explanatory. God wills for us to see His glory in Christ all the more and to savor that glory through faith. And so John Piper, as only he can do through this book, speaks wonderfully regarding the person and work of Christ. It is saturated with God's Word. The chapters are fairly brief, but very, very rich and provoking and convicting and encouraging. So this is a really, really wonderful little volume. It's been out about 10 years or so. Would very, very much commend it to you. Now, a little bit beefier, if you will, is another volume by another John, but this time John Owen. And if you know anything about John Owen, he was a Puritan, a pastor, a scholar. He was a chaplain for Oliver Cromwell. He lived from 1616 to 1683, I believe, is when he died. And the last volume that he wrote that was actually published posthumously with regard to his life and his death is called The Glory of Christ. The Glory of Christ. Now, this is a fairly updated version, but this one is done in its original English writing style. There are some abridged copies of this that you can also get. This one, what I like about it, this one is published by Christian Heritage Publishers. There's an excellent introduction to the life and the ministry of John Owen that's written by Sinclair Ferguson, who is a contemporary pastor who's still alive today. This volume has changed my life, along with the Word of God. I mean, it just is an extrapolation of the Word of God, and along with Piper's book as well. But this book is an extended meditation on one verse in John's Gospel. In John chapter 17, verse 24, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." That's what's on the heart of Jesus as he goes to the cross, looking beyond to the cross and to all of those who his blood is going to be redeeming, being with him in glory to behold his glory. This book, there you can see how thick it is right there, is an extended meditation upon that verse. And it is rich, it is dense, it is thick, but it is life-changing to those who would long to see the glory of God in Christ all the more and to know him by faith. So I cannot commend this to you enough, along with Dr. Piper's book as well. These are rich volumes. Another resource I would like to commend to you is this. Okay, you ready to see this right here? This is an iPod. Many of you know what that is. You either have an iPod or you have some kind of an MP3 player. If you don't have one, sell everything that you have to sell in order to purchase one of these. Because when you purchase one of these, you can download sermons, you can download messages, you can download music that will feed and nourish your soul. So if you don't have some type of an MP3 player, get one. Can't encourage you enough to do that. And when you get one, then you can buy albums like this, okay? This is an album by Sovereign Grace Music. Many of you have heard of Sovereign Grace Music. They are one of a number of people and groups of people that the Lord is using in a marvelous way to bring about rich, rich, rich hymns as well as other songs for the blessing and benefit of God's people. This particular album called The Gathering just came out a few months ago, and it's a live recording of a concert type of thing, a shared worship time that they did at a conference at their church, which is back in Maryland, back last August. And this has a collection of 15 songs that are gospel-rich, Christ-exalting, soul-feeding. So you get the books, you buy the iPod, you get the CD, and you're good to go. All right, so just want to encourage you to make use of the resources that God has provided in our day to the nourishment of your own soul and to the blessing of others through that nourishment that would occur in your own soul. So I can't commend those to you enough and encourage you to be feeding your soul in those ways. Yes, yes, we can get all that squared away. People can just talk to you, John, and get that figured out. So anyway, good resources. Well, we are at the conclusion of John's gospel, but in a very real way, dear friends, we are just at the beginning of beholding God's glory in Jesus Christ, which is why I've entitled this message, The Never-Ending End. It is not the end. It is just the beginning of seeing and beholding and knowing the glory of God in Christ. Let me read verse 25 and then lead us in prayer there at the end of chapter 21. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God and Father, you are glorious beyond any conception of glory that we could fathom. And you have revealed that glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in your sovereign eternal purpose, there was a point in history where you broke in to mankind as the Lord Jesus took on human flesh. So we pray that your Holy Spirit even now would break in to our hearts and to our minds to reveal ever more fully the brightness and the greatness of your glory in Christ, that you would bring about saving faith in the lives of any here this morning who do not know you, and that you would strengthen and nurture and refine and purify faith in the lives of those that do. To the end that we would see your glory in Christ all the more, that we would hunger and thirst to know you all the more through Christ, and that we would all the more be detached from all that is in this world and evermore longing and anticipating and living in light of the eternal destiny that you have called those who belong to you to have in your presence. God, do that work as only you can for the glory of your name. Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we are at the end of our direct study of this glorious gospel. Undoubtedly, in weeks, months ahead, I will probably periodically be jumping back to a passage here, a passage there, to speak on, as these truths are not like anything else because they're living and active. And as God plants his truth in our souls, he purposes to nourish it and to water it, and it germinates and it takes root and it is living and active because the Lord Jesus is alive. But in terms of our ongoing study and exposition, we are at the end of this glorious gospel. And I mentioned last week that it was in October of 2004, nearly 7.5 years ago, and some 215 sermons ago. I asked somebody, Sheena very graciously counted those this week. And in one, she didn't listen to each of them, but she counted them. But in one sense, I am, as I mentioned, a bit sad to be concluding this study, having that sense of sadness that we might experience when we finish any good book. You know, you enjoyed the story, but now it's over and you have to kind of move on. But it's not so with the Word of God, because it reveals the living glory of God in Christ. And so there's a much greater sense of joy, gratitude in my own soul because of the one whom this book proclaims, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never ends. And he lives, and he's my shepherd. He loves me. He gave himself for me. He's the shepherd of all who have trusted him. He loves you and has given his life for you if indeed you belong to him. He is the point of the book. And his glorious, eternal, saving, keeping reality should be the object of the intensifying trust and joy and submission and delight of all of those who belong to him through faith. And so again, even though we're at the end of preaching expositionally through this glorious book, really we're only at the beginning to behold God's glory in Christ. Now, bound up in the truth that every human being is made in the image of God, every single one of us, because of that, are hardwired to be worshipers. It's part of our God-given nature to be worshipers. We love to be, and we are easily captivated and amazed at that which is dazzling and incredible. Now, if you're a human being and you live on the planet Earth, most likely, in the last few weeks, you have probably heard at some level about the amazing, sudden, captivating rise of NBA star Jeremy Lin. How many of you have heard of Jeremy Lin? Okay, it's not falling on totally deaf ears. That's good to know. Many of you maybe haven't, but in the world of sports, this has been a very captivating, very intriguing story of this guy who is a Harvard graduate. Harvard's not exactly known for its basketball prowess, but he goes into the NBA. He gets cut by two different teams. The Knicks, the New York Knicks, end up picking him up. He's sitting on the bench, and in God's providence, and apparently he's a believer and a very solid believer. I read that he actually aspires to be a pastor someday. Praise God. But he is on the bench, and in God's providence, one of the starters gets injured. He comes in off of the bench and just knocks it out. And that began a series of a couple of weeks and a number of games in which the guy just literally exploded. And in the world of sports, and pro basketball in particular, he's become quite a sensation. He's actually from Northern California. And if you haven't heard of him, you probably will hear of him. But he's just sort of taken the NBA by storm. The reason I mention that is because it has gripped and captivated thousands and thousands of people, not only in America, but around the world. People are enthralled with this guy and what he's doing in the world of basketball. Now, as we know, as sports stars or any number of other celebrities that we can think of, they rise and fall, and people's affections for them rise and fall. But it illustrates the fact that we love to be dazzled. We love to be captivated. We want some kind of a hero to latch on to. The problem, of course, as Scripture clearly reveals, even as Smokey made reference earlier when he read to Romans chapter 1 and the clear articulation from Paul there, that the essence of our sin is that we exchange the right worship of the living God, we exchange that for the worship of idols. Images that are made in the form of what God has created rather than worshiping him ourselves. Now, most of us probably don't have physical, literal idols that we bow down and pay homage to. But those idols, as we learn from God's word, even in Ezekiel chapter 14 and elsewhere, those idols reside in our hearts. And the heart of sin is to not give God the glory that is due his name and to not worship him in a manner consistent with who he is. And that's the very essence of sin. And because of that, it helps us understand that the very essence of being converted, the very essence of becoming a Christian, is to radically and miraculously be transformed by God from being an idolater to being a genuine worshiper of God in Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth. So part of what it means to be a Christian is, if you're a believer, if you're someone who miraculously has been born from above, God has broken into your soul, he's illuminated the darkness of your heart and your mind to show you his glory in Jesus Christ, he's brought you to repentance and faith, and the heart of that repentance and faith is now worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, even as true believers, even as those whom God has given new life to, we don't worship him perfectly, and we're ever in a process of growth and change and of sanctification. But there is a fundamental principle of life that God has transformed in our souls. We don't think about him the same way we used to think about him. We don't think about the world the same way we used to think about the world. We don't think about ourselves and our sin in the same way that we used to think about it. We think about him and we long to know him in a manner consistent with his truth, if indeed we've been born again. Now, there's many people, of course, who profess to be born again, to be born from above, but that sense of a transformed life, that sense of a new principle, that sense of a hunger and thirst for righteousness is not present, which is ultimately an indication that even though a person may profess faith in Christ, doesn't necessarily mean they've genuinely experienced it, because there's no transformation. And that's always a matter that the Word of God holds before us to consider and to be evaluated. Well, the Gospel of John has been written so that people might see and believe on Jesus as him being the infinitely glorious, living, eternal Son of God that he is. And that in believing on him, we might have eternal life in his name. And so the Gospel of John, honestly, frankly, fully, was written, was given, so that all of us would become worshipers of the one true God in Jesus Christ. Well, in this final statement that John makes at the close of this gospel, of course, God inspiring, directing, superintending John, working through his personality, working through the historical context in which he's in, and yet God nonetheless inscripturating his word through John. In this final statement that he makes in verse 25, in essence, he is giving a powerful, unending exclamation point to everything else that he has written in the gospel. This is John's exclamation point regarding the glory of God in Christ. Now, he's obviously, in verse 25, speaking in grandiose terms. Jesus' works are infinite. They're inexhaustible. They're uncontainable. And thus, John employs what Leon Morris, one commentator, has said. He employs a delightful hyperbole. A delightful hyperbole. At the very outset of looking at this, it's important to see the statement of chapter 21, verse 25, with what John said earlier at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Of course, one of those verses that we quoted earlier in reviewing this. But look at what he says there at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Somewhat similar, very much connects with the statement at the end of chapter 21. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now there, of course, he makes a very clear, very straightforward statement. He's in essence saying, folks, there is a lot more that Jesus did. There's many other miracles that he performed in the presence of his disciples, and these haven't been written in this book. He's saying what's in this book is selective. I haven't written everything that could be written, but he clarifies his purpose for why he's writing, so that you may believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and that believing on him, you would have life in his name. And so he makes it clear that he's not writing for a mere intellectual exercise on the part of people, or just for something to kind of fancy folks' curiosity for a little while before they get back to the normal routines of their lives. No, he's talking about that which is radical. He's talking about that which is life transforming. If indeed you see his glory in Christ, if indeed you believe on him unto eternal life. Well, see, he says that in the end of chapter 20 in the midst of narrative concerning the resurrection of Christ and concerning some of the things that Christ did and some of the things that Christ said following his resurrection. And, of course, that continues on into chapter 21. And again, then when he gets to the end of chapter 21, after he's told all about Jesus appearing to some of the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, miraculously providing food for them, miraculously leading them to catch more fish than they could have ever imagined, as Jesus engages Peter and restores him to ministry and clarifies his purpose for him, then as John concludes the book, It's as if he's almost at a loss for words as he's reflecting upon the glory of Christ and the works of Christ. And he says, there's many other things which Jesus did, and there's so many other things that if all of them were written one by one, which is literally the sense of what he expresses there, if every single thing that Jesus did was written down one by one, the world could not contain all of the books that would be written. It's John's way of saying, don't miss the glory of the one I've been talking about. Don't minimize his glory. Don't dismiss his glory. Don't be distracted from his glory. Behold how great he is. He's so great that if everything that he did was written about, there's not enough room in the world to hold everything that would be written about this one who holds himself before you as Lord and Savior and Master and Shepherd, who calls for your trust and trust unto eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 11, you don't need to turn there, but that great catalog of people who have gone before in God's providence and who have evidenced saving faith in their life. And the writer of Hebrews recounts person after person, Abraham and Moses and others. And he just goes on in Hebrews chapter 11 as of examples of those who lived by faith. In verse 32, then he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell. And he goes on. And that's kind of where John is at. What more can I say? If I tried to say everything that there is to say, there's not enough room in the world to hold everything that could be written. And there's almost a sense in which John is saying, listen, I have tasted, I have seen, I have known Jesus to be the one who loves my soul, the one who gave himself for me. It's as if he's saying, I can tell you all about it. But you got to come and see for yourself. You got to taste and see for yourself. He is so grand. He is so glorious. Beloved, this tells us, among so many things, it tells us that the only thing that matters in the universe is who Jesus is, why Jesus came, what Jesus did, what Jesus has said, and the fact that he lives and he reigns and he's coming again. That is all that matters in the universe. Period. Yes, God gives much that we enjoy. Yes, God gives much that in his grace we can delight in this life. And he wants us to enjoy and delight in all of that which was within the framework of his glory and his grace and his truth and his holiness. And we can do that with much gratitude to his glory. But if at the very core of who we are, the vision of his glory in Christ and all that Christ is and all that Christ said, all that he did, all that he's accomplished, all of the fact that he's risen again and is risen and is coming again, if that doesn't captivate us, we need to be on our knees to say, oh God, cleanse me, help me, stir up that hunger within me. One commentator has said that John's hyperbole, quote, extols neither the books that people write nor the wisdom people acquire, but rather the deeds Jesus performed. And then another commentator, D.A. Carson, has said this, quote, it's as if John has identified himself, as he does in verse 24, as the one who is bearing honest and true testimony. He says it's as if he's identified himself, but he's not content to focus on himself, not even on his own veracity, his own truthfulness. He says he must close by saying that his own work is only a minute part of all of the honors due the Son. That's why it's in John's Gospel that we see John the Baptist saying in chapter 3, verse 30, John, who was the last Old Testament prophet, John, who had a giant following, could have had a mega church if he desired it. We hear John the Baptist saying, I must decrease, and he, the Lamb of God, must increase. That's why we hear the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, after he's outlined his background and all of the accolades that belong to him and all of the degrees and all of the prominence and all of the things that he could have had, we hear him saying in Philippians 3, I count all things loss, all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I consider them like rubbish, which is a descriptive term of a trash heap, of a refuse heap. He says, I consider everything, my degrees, my accolades, my accomplishments, my approval from people, means nothing compared to knowing, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Amen. And I like what Matthew Henry also says with regard to John's statement here in verse 25. He says, when we speak of Christ, we have a copious subject before us. The reality exceeds the report. Beloved, it's all about Him. It's only about Him. It is always about Him. It is not about any number of issues, of causes, of affections, of interests that we could identify. It is ultimately about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen and coming again. Dear friend, it's not ultimately about birth control or no birth control. It's not ultimately about public school or private school or home school. It's not ultimately about programs or traditions or structures or books or buildings or experiences or possessions or whether you're single or whether you're married or about causes or philosophies or politics. It is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and coming again. And friend, that is all it's about. Now, yes, we live in this world, and yes, we give attention to any number of other things. I'm not saying any of those things are inherently unimportant, but they're eclipsed. They're eclipsed in their importance by the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, has that truth really gripped your soul? Is that what drives you when you wake up in the morning? Acknowledging that we're sinful, acknowledging how weak we are, acknowledging how desperately we need His grace. But is there a fundamental sense of, oh Lord, today help me to know You. Help me to hunger. Help me to thirst. Help me to live in the fullness of the grace and truth which John himself testified of having received. As John speaks of that in John chapter 1. Yes, all these other matters are important, but if our life is to be defined by anything, it must be Jesus Christ and His infinite glory. Not our particular opinion about this thing or that thing or our allegiance to this cause or that cause or our pursuit of this experience or that experience. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You see, God's written word through John and of course through all of Scripture reveals the living word, Jesus Christ. It is His reality. It is His reality. To know Him as Lord, to know Him as Shepherd, to know Him as Savior and Master. And this, of course, is John's consuming passion throughout his gospel, the infinite glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so with what he says in verse 25 of chapter 21, again, it's like an exclamation point. There is no way everything that Jesus is, everything that Jesus did, could ever be adequately described or communicated. There's not enough room in the world for that to occur. And we've looked there many times, but just to see this in the whole passionate context of John's gospel, go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And in his prologue, in these opening verses where he's laying before the grand theme of God's glory in Jesus Christ, I just want to read the entire prologue, verses 1 through 18, and to see how this is just pulsing through John's heart, pulsing through his heart, even as it emanates from his pen. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He's referring to John the Baptist. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, just a quick footnote. John is writing this gospel near the end of the first century. It's probably somewhere around 90 AD. Scholars don't know exactly when he wrote, but for many reasons, that is a plausible summation or guess that he wrote near 90 AD. Some 60 years after living and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, among other things that had happened in the intervening years between when Christ rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, and then as the early church began and grew and developed, one of the things that was developing was worship of John the Baptist. He was dead. We know from the Gospels that he was killed in a tragic and a brutal way. So he's already dead, but there were those who were ascribing extreme affection and allegiance to his memory and following him in that sense. So among other things, John is wanting to make clear that John the Baptist had a particular role, had a particular ministry, but he was not the light. He was giving testimony to the light, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he continues there in verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Then he says, verse 14, "And the Word," referring to the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John the Baptist testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of the fullness of his grace we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, make note of the fact, friends, John's writing this as an old man. He's writing this some 60 years after his experience of being in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you not see and can you not hear and observe that as those years passed by, the reality of God's glory in Jesus Christ only expanded and multiplied in John's heart and mind? He's beside himself and he wants others to know that fullness of grace and truth that is found in believing upon Jesus Christ. It struck me this week, that fact that John's an old man. He's a happy old man because of the glory of Christ. I did think to myself, whenever God gives opportunity to speak to elderly people as a collective group, I think that's what I'm going to preach on, how to be a happy old person. We see so many old people who become sour and bitter and just like, you don't want to become that. What's the key? It's the glory of God in Christ. It's the glory of God in Christ. And for John, he's beside himself. And all he knew was that he was one whom Jesus loved. He was so overwhelmed by Jesus' love. That's the only way he refers to himself throughout the gospel. And you just see that just pour out in the letters of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And is it not wonderful in the grace and mercy of God that John is the one who is given the revelation while he's exiled on the island of Patmos, given the revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees these visions of Christ glorious and exalted. And he ends that marvelous book at the end of the letter of at the end of the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." He was beholding his glory by faith throughout his life. He couldn't wait to see him face to face in his glorified state. You want to be a happy person? You want to be a happy old person? Behold the glory of God in Christ and believe on him and live unto him. And so this is John's heartbeat. This is God's heartbeat. I love what John Calvin, John's a good name. John's a good name. John Calvin says in his commentary regarding chapter 21, verse 25, he says this, quote, not only ought we to take into account the number of Christ's works, but we ought also to consider their importance and their magnitude. The majesty of Christ, which by its infinity swallowed up, if I may so speak, not only the senses of men, but heaven and earth, that majesty of Christ gave a miraculous display of its own splendor in his works. If the evangelist, which he's referring to the Apostle John, if the evangelist, casting his eyes on that brightness, exclaims in astonishment that even the whole world could not contain a full narrative, ought we to wonder at it? Ought we stand up and take notice of this glorious one who has so gripped and overwhelmed the Apostle John, even as he designs to do in our life? Well, as we consider this statement, I'm only going to just really briefly mention this, but I want us to see a number of implications or a number of aspects of this statement that we find in verse 25 as it concerns the testimony of God in Jesus Christ. The testimony of God in Jesus Christ. If you'll notice, again, remember verse 25, of course, I know this is difficult math, but it follows verse 24. And in verse 24, John says, this is the disciple, he's referring to himself, who is testifying to these things, and he wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, we looked at that passage last week, and we see that John is affirming the truthfulness, the veracity of his testimony, which is ultimately a testimony that's connected fully with the testimony of God himself. And so as he makes that statement, he adds this delightful hyperbole in verse 25 to magnify the intensity and the wonder of the testimony of God for Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. I just want you to note a number of implications, a number of aspects of this. Can only make mention of these. First of all, notice, number one, the testimony of God in Jesus Christ is living. It is living. He is not dead. His testimony is not dead. Now, in the immediate context of verse 25, when John makes reference to the things which Jesus did, in the immediate context, he's referring to that which Jesus did during his post-resurrection appearances. He's speaking of him having conquered death. Having conquered sin that leads to death, he's now risen from the dead, and he's doing his works. He's doing miracles. He's shepherding his sheep. He's caring for the souls of his people. He's alive, and he's living. And he lives yet today, as he will live unto all eternity. And he is speaking of the fact that this testimony of God in Jesus Christ is a living testimony, because Jesus Christ is alive. And he is, in essence, continuing on his works. It's not spoken directly here, but it's certainly implied that the risen Lord is now continuing on his works through his church. You might remember back in chapter 14, we won't turn there, but when Jesus is sharing with his disciples on the eve of going to the cross, as he is making statements to them and telling them that he's leaving them physically, but he's encouraging them, giving them instructions, giving them promises. In chapter 14, verse 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." The greater works that he's speaking of are greater works connected with the proclamation of the gospel. And they'll be greater in their expanse. Because when Jesus ministered on earth, the scope of his ministry was in this relatively small geographical area of Judea and Samaria. But as he rises from the dead, as he goes to the Father, he commissions his disciples, commissions the whole church, with the task of bearing witness of him, first in Jerusalem, then to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus Christ is working yet today. And we're a part of that work. We're a part of that work. And so it's a living testimony, because it's a living Lord. It's a living, risen Savior. We see, second of all, that the testimony of God in Jesus Christ is complete. The testimony of God in Jesus Christ in its written form is complete. That's why he says in chapter 20, verse 30, as we said earlier in verse 31, these have been written. These have now been recorded. And John is certainly particularly referring to his own gospel, but certainly by implication it applies to the whole of God's word. All of which has now been given fully and completely. 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, the entire complete revelation of God that he has purposed for us to have in order to know him and believe on him unto eternal life. The testimony of God in Jesus Christ is complete. Not only is that testimony living, not only is it complete, but we also see, I alluded to this earlier, number three, that the testimony of God in Jesus Christ is selective. It is selective. John didn't write everything that could have been written. The other gospel writers did not write everything that could have been written. God himself did not reveal everything that could have been revealed. There is a selectivity to what is given. And among other things, this illustrates, teaches, causes us to see that he is inexhaustible. He is uncontainable. But what John has given in his gospel is selective, all with the distinct purpose of enabling people to believe. And this helps us at many levels to recognize that what God wills for us is to know what he has chosen to reveal. Obviously, we have a lot of questions. There's a lot of things in life that puzzle us, and a lot of things that are mysterious, a lot of things that we don't understand. And God wants us to make those known to him, and God wants us to pour out our soul to him. But beloved, part of a function of faith, part of a function of growing in him and following him and trusting him is relying upon and listening to and feeding upon what he has revealed. And when there are matters that we might long to have questions to that he has chosen not to reveal answers to, we need to be content with that. We need to leave those things with him. As God says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But in essence, I'm paraphrasing, he's revealed what he's chosen to reveal. And ours is to embrace what he's chosen to reveal and not fall short of it and not go beyond it, not go to the left, not to go to the right, but just to take what he has revealed and to know that he has selectively done so that we might know him and trust him. A fourth feature we see of the testimony of God in Jesus Christ is that it is transcendent. It is transcendent. It is not of this world. He is not of this world. He makes no sense to this world. He makes no sense to the darkened, sinful, proud, self-sufficient heart of man. Jesus is not just a superhuman being. He's not just a really good, ideal version of humanity, though he is in that. He is deity. He is God himself, and as he is transcendent, so his testimony is transcendent. It is not of this world. That's why John says, as we saw in chapter 1, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. This is not like a glory of the world at all. It is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself said in chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, but as he's in going through his trial, as he's being interrogated by Pilate, Jesus responds to him in verse 36 with these words. He says in chapter 18, I was looking at the wrong chapter here. In chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answers Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And he had earlier told his disciples in chapter 15 that just as he is not of the world, they are not of the world. That's why, as believers, we must ever embrace our identity as belonging to him and the fact that as long as we're in this world, we are here as aliens and strangers. And that's why John himself, in his letter of 1 John in chapter 2, says, "Don't love the world or anything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Don't love those things, because if you do, it gives evidence that the love of the Father, which is outside of the world, is not in you." His testimony is transcendent and glorious in its transcendency. Related to that, number five, the testimony of God in Jesus Christ is spiritual. It is spiritual. We see that his testimony is, number one, living, number two, complete, number three, selective, number four, transcendent, number five, spiritual. It is spiritual. It is not known or understood or discovered or found or arrived at, as I mentioned earlier, by the mind of dark, sinful, proud, arrogant human beings like us. It is something, it is a reality that must be revealed. It is spiritual in nature. That's why in chapter 3, we won't turn there, but when Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of Israel in that day, well educated, well established, well documented with his life, a man of renown and repute, comes to Jesus, and Jesus just absolutely shatters him by saying, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. None of your religious exercises, none of your presumed self-righteousness, none of anything that you are, anything that you do, will ever see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. Unless something supernatural, something spiritual takes place. And this is why, as one commentator has said, what we are confronted with in this gospel as a matter of faith is the salvific breaking down from above of the boundaries by which our thinking and our acting are circumscribed, which is to say, by which our thinking and our acting are defined or understood. You know, many of us might have ideas of Jesus, conceptions of Jesus, thoughts about Jesus. Lots and lots and lots and lots of people do. Lots and lots of people in the world see Jesus as a great moral example, or as a really good teacher, or as somebody who really set the pattern for what it means to live a sacrificial life. Friend, if you think of Jesus Christ as anything less than the eternal Son of God sent from heaven to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of all who would trust him, you're guilty of idolatry, because your conception of Jesus is not based on the reality of who he is and has revealed himself to be. It's based on your own conception. He is spiritually known. He is spiritually understood. Dark, blind eyes must be opened by God alone. We can't figure it out. We can't discover him on our own. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see where this truth is reverberated throughout God's word, certainly by Paul here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And earlier in chapter 1, he's talked about the fact that the preaching of the cross of Christ is foolishness in the world's eyes. They despise it. It is an offense to them because it humbles their pride and it humbles their arrogance. And he carries on that theme in chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1 and just read for a bit. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." That's what the Greek culture in that day in Corinth was infatuated with, was superior wisdom, intellectual wisdom, and superior speaking, oratory skills. Paul says, "I didn't come with any of that." Verse 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration, of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And then listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature," meaning those who have come to faith in Christ. He says, "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." He goes on to say, verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." You see, the Spirit of God is given the Word of God. and the Spirit of God attends to the Word of God to bring illumination to those whom He purposes to illuminate unto faith and belief and trust in Christ, unto life. It is not fundamentally a matter of intellectual learning. It is a matter of God's sovereign work to bring new life to a dead soul and to open blind eyes, to open blind eyes. And oh, praise God that He does. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul picks up much of this same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what he says and how this relates to even how Paul understood ministry and how he approached the preaching of the Word of God and how he understood the Spirit of God working through that preaching. Look at verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. We're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is how God saves people. In the same way that when He created everything, He did so out of nothing. There was nothing. God spoke and things came into being according to His purpose. And that's exactly what He does in saving any soul through the instrumentality of His written Word. The living Holy Spirit illuminates that, turns on the floodlight, breaks into a person's heart and mind, and grants them repentance unto life. And it is a reason to praise God and to rejoice in God. Because, beloved, if that's happened to any of us, we stand back in awe and say, this is God's doing. It is spiritual in nature. It is spiritual in nature. We see that the testimony of God is also sufficient. It follows logically that if this is what God has done, then the testimony of His Word, the testimony of His work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the salvation of all who would believe, and it's also sufficient for the eternal condemnation of all who reject. Listen, if you hear the Word of God, and God has revealed enough in the realm of creation, He tells us, to cause us to be accountable and to be under His wrath for not glorifying Him and not honoring Him. But if you hear His Word and you reject Him and you turn a deaf ear to that Word, the very same Word that softens the wax hardens the clay, if you will. And you are in danger, dear friend, of hardening your heart more and more to a point of no return, which is an expression of God's judgment itself, that He gives you over to the very thing you desire, namely a life independent of His authority and rule. Don't harden your heart. These are eternal realities. You will hear these words echo through your brain throughout all eternity as you are experiencing the full fury of His wrath in hell. Don't reject the one who is speaking to you as He does so through His Word. This helps us understand also, finally, not only is the Word of God the testimony of God in Christ living, it is complete, it is selective, it is transcendent, it is spiritual, it is sufficient, it is also divisive. It is also divisive. Jesus Christ separates light from dark. That which is true from that which is false. That which is connected with life in Him and that which is expressive of death apart from Him. It's interesting, even back in chapter 21, verse 25, in that statement that John makes, I'm persuaded that there is perhaps a double meaning with his statement that the world itself cannot contain all that is written. Frequently throughout John's gospel, Jesus employs metaphor to speak in figurative ways, and I'm persuaded that even here, as John makes this statement, he's not only saying that the world literally couldn't hold all of the literal books that would be written concerning Jesus Christ, but I believe there's an intended meaning also that the world, referring to that mass of rebellious humanity that does not live to God's glory, that world won't contain Jesus Christ and all that would be written of him. It's not only that it literally couldn't contain it, it literally won't contain it, because the world loves darkness. And Jesus says that very thing back in chapter 3, and we find similar statements throughout John's gospel elsewhere. Listen, in essence, if the world has rejected this book, what are they going to do with thousands and thousands and millions of other books that God might give? So it's divisive, friend. The Word of God separates light from dark, life from death. Which one do you possess? Which one do you possess? Well, this is God's glory in Christ, given for us to know Him, given for us to believe, given for us to know life in Him, given for us to share in that glory and to be forgiven of our sin and to know Him as our Savior, our Shepherd, our the lover of our soul. Where does this lead us by way of conclusion? Let me just give you three fairly quick ways that God would have us to respond. Number one, behold. Number one, behold. If God has given such testimony of His glory in Christ unto eternal life, He wills for us to behold that glory. And to behold it, to see it. Again, as John said in chapter 1, verse 14, as an old man, as the vision of God's glory in Christ had only magnified in his heart and his mind, he says, we beheld His glory. He maybe didn't sound like that, but he's overwhelmed with that sense of beholding the glory of God in Christ. And feeding on that glory, savoring that glory, delighting in that glory, understanding that it is a glory that is inexhaustible. And we'll be beholding that glory, savoring that glory, rejoicing in that glory throughout all eternity. We'll never grow weary of His glory. Even now, we don't have the capacity in our humanness. That's why we can't wait until that day that God takes us home and we are glorified in our bodies and are given that new capacity to see Him face to face and to behold His glory. But beloved, is that the longing of your heart now? See, it's not just about reading your Bible. It's not just about going to church and doing all the good things that Christians are supposed to do. It's hungering, thirsting, longing to see His glory. And so anytime we come to His Word, anytime we gather with others, we're praying as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 18, oh God, open my eyes, because if I don't do it myself, I'll never see it. You must open my eyes. It's Moses crying out in Exodus 33, oh God, show me Your glory. Behold His glory. That is the starting point. And let me say candidly, friend, in order for us to behold His glory and for that to be the deepest, richest, fullest longing of our heart, even as John Owen wrote his excellent treatise on the glory of Christ so that people would meditate on that glory, pursue that glory, seek that glory. If we're going to do that, we have to slow down. We have to turn off all the gadgets. Unless, of course, we're using this to help listen to music and all. But we need to turn off the gadgets. We need to unclutter our lives and prioritize life to commune with God in Christ, to think about Him, to pray to Him, not as some ridiculously dead duty, but as a hungering, as a thirsting, as a deer panting for water. Oh God, I want to know You. I want to see your glory. I want to have my eyes opened. Do you think a prayer expressed in that way, which is in accordance with God's word, is going to ultimately go unanswered by God? No. But we need to let go of the mud and the dirt and the distractions of all of the things in this world that we are so easily given to. We must behold his glory. You see, it is the beholding of his glory that satisfies our soul. It is the beholding of his glory that enables us to turn away from sin. Because we see that sin is that which would seek to defame the glory of God and to distort the glory of God. Let me just say candidly to men who in particular struggle with pornography, which probably any honest man, including myself, would have to say, we're tempted by those things. There's no temptation that seized you or me or anybody else that isn't common to man, God's word tells us. But understand, you don't have a porn problem. You have a beholding problem. Because you're more infatuated and more drawn to images reflecting humanity than dwelling upon the glory of God in Christ, which we know now by faith. It is by faith. We don't see him literally. But that's what the whole issue is. That's what the whole issue is. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 26 through 28, God says through Solomon there, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. And then he goes on to say, so that you won't be given to the adulterous woman. Friend, if your heart and mind is consumed with the glory of God in Christ, dwelling upon him, you're not going to be as easily susceptible to the temptations of the flesh. We don't have porn problems or any number of other sin problems. We have beholding problems. Behold the glory of God in Christ. Number two, we're going to go a few minutes late. I'm so sorry, but what can I say? It's the end of the Gospel of John. Thank you. Number one, behold. Number two, believe. Believe. These are not complicated in understanding. It's a whole other matter of living it out in our battling sin. But believe. This is God's will for you and God's will for me. To behold his glory, believe on that glory. Place full confidence, place trust, place dependency upon him. That's why his word is given to us, that we would believe. And as this matter of belief and faith is held before us in the Gospel of John, as it's held before us throughout all of God's word, it is a comprehensive, total, absolute dependency and confidence. And that's a matter of prayer, isn't it? Oh God, we're like the man in the Gospels that cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm there, you're there, everyone's there. We battle unbelief. But we're called to believe. We're called to live as those who have confidence in that which we do not see and that we're certain of that which we hope for that's in accordance with what God has revealed. That's what faith is all about. Go to Hebrews 11. We're called to believe over and over and over again. Belief is not just something you do as like an entrance ticket to get into eternal life. We're to believe and keep believing. And the testimony and the evidence of whether or not we've truly been born from above is whether or not we're growing in that belief. And that when we do sin, we fundamentally see our sin as an act of unbelief. God, I didn't delight in you. God, I didn't choose you. I wasn't satisfied with you. I went after this sin. Forgive my unbelief. To sin that is genuinely confessed, praise God, he grants forgiveness. Not 7 times 70 times, but over and over and over again. But we still must grow in holiness by his grace and by faith. To believe and to trust and to pray in that way and to seek him. And that's why we gather together. And all of these really happen together. Beholding him, believing upon him. And then the third response is to behave. Is to behave, which is to say, to follow Jesus Christ in obedient submission to his very clear will. To live in obedience and dependence upon him, to love one another as he has commanded us to love one another, to testify of him and his glory to the world around us as he has commanded us and enabled us through his Spirit to testify, to care for his sheep and follow him, even as Jesus at the end of chapter 21 instructs Peter. To behave in a manner that's consistent with knowing him. Beloved, it's not complicated in our understanding, but it's complicated because of our sin. And yet, we often seem to think that growing out of sin and changing out of sin is something that's just going to sometime automatically just happen, like just God's going to decide to just, you know, just zap us and boom, we're going to be perfect. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's a walk. It is a race, a long race, a marathon race that he calls us to as long as we live in this world. But that's what he holds before us. And notice there is some sense of sequence there. Beholding, believing, and behaving. Often, we get preoccupied with behaving, but our problems in behavior trace back to the fact that we're not beholding and believing in the way that we ought to. Now, really, all three of those are woven together, but you can see where we often focus on the behavior. The behavior is symptomatic of a problem in what we're beholding and in what we're believing. And might I just say a quick side note by way of application to those of you who are parents, such as myself. This is so key and so practical in how we parent our children. Your goal and my goal in parenting is not primarily to get our children to behave a certain way. And yet how often is it that that's what we default to? To get them to behave a certain way? No, rather our goal is to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And by God's grace and power, prayerfully, what that means is that we want our kids to behold God's glory in Christ. And we want them to believe on Him. And we want them to be motivated and empowered to right behavior because they worship the Savior and they've been gripped by His love. This is ultimately the example that we're called to provide for them. It's not just about behavior. And if we deal with our children only at the level of behavior, then what we're doing is creating little Pharisees who eventually will become big Pharisees. It's very sobering and very convicting because what it means is if we're to be anything by way of an example for them, are we beholding God's glory in Christ? Are we caught up in the worship of our Savior? Are we believing on Him unto eternal life? And is our behavior emanating from that? Do our children fundamentally know us as worshipers of Jesus Christ? It's what we're called to. Just a little side note by way of application there. And praise God, He gives grace. But friend, if there's conviction, we need to repent and look to Him all the more. Well, we need to behold these things. We need to believe these things. And we need to behave in what God calls us to together. This is what the church is all about. This is why God has given us one another in union with Him and with each other, that we would encourage and spur each other on. And to have, as the Apostle John did, a greater and greater knowledge of God in Christ, a greater and greater vision of the glory of God in Christ, a greater and greater wonder and joy that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he has given us his word. And while we end our study of the gospel in an earnest way, the glory of Christ, the love of Christ, the power of Christ, the goodness of Christ carries on to eternity for all who would know him. And what eagerness it should bring for us to see Jesus again, glorified face to face. If we're consumed with Jesus in life by faith, we're ready and eager to see him by sight when our lives on this earth end. I want to close with a quote from John Owen, with a letter that he dictated, a portion of a letter that he dictated the day before he died. He knew his death was imminent. He'd lived a fruitful life, a faithful life, overwhelmed by the glory of God, by the love of God in Christ. And as John Owen laid on his deathbed, he dictated a final letter. And this is what he said, and this is what I'll close with. Quote, I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake me. He was a happy old man. He was a happy dying man to see the Lord of glory face to face. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, break into our souls. Deliver us from the ridiculous, mundane, frivolous, trivial things that we so quickly and easily give ourselves to. Thank you for the infinite greatness of your love in Christ to all who have received, and knowing that you care for us as your blood-bought sheep, and you will never lose any whom you have chosen unto yourself. Help us ever be humble and mindful that your will is for us to behold you all the more, and to trust you all the more, and to walk in the ways which you have made so clear in your word, even as those work themselves out in the providential circumstances that you ordain for us. Forgive us for so quickly and so easily being given over to lesser glories and to diminish your glory in our heart and soul, but thank you for your great love and mercy towards us, that we would even now be hearers of these truths that you, by your grace, have given. May we live accordingly for the glory and for the honor of your great name. Oh, feed us, we pray, our precious Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.